Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon. Acts chapter 2. We are looking here today at the topic of the church as God designed it. We covered the front page of the outline that's in the bulletin this morning, and we'll look at the back page here this afternoon. This morning we began by recognizing that Jesus said he would build his church, which tells us that the church as God designed it is not an institution that was created by men in the 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century, or any other century besides the first century. And the church as God designed it, we understand, was founded by Christ in the first century. It is a body that belongs to him. We pointed out that the way the word church is used, it's used to refer to a group of people, and more specifically, it refers to the body of the saved. It refers to a group of Christians. It refers in a universal sense to all Christians throughout the world. And this universal church might be referred to as the body of Christ or the church of Christ, the church of God, or a few other names. But all of these terms we pointed out refer to the same body because there's just one body, one church, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 4, but while there's just one body, just one church, according to Ephesians 4:4, we pointed out that there's also churches in the plural form, according to Romans 16:16 and Galatians 1:2. And the explanation for how there can just be one church and yet many churches takes us to understanding the important distinction made in Scripture between the universal church, which refers to all Christians throughout the entire world, in the local church, which refers to a local group of Christians coming together to carry out the work God assigns to the church. But we pointed out at the end of the lesson that whether we're talking about the universal church or talking about the local church, the church must submit to Christ. Christ is the head. Christ is the authority figure over the church, and it's his doctrine that is to be the guidebook for the church. So now here this afternoon, I want to dig into some more details, some more specifics about what Christ authorizes when it comes to the church, looking at who it is that's a part of the church, and then looking at the organization, the work, and the worship of the church as well. As we talk about this question of how is one added to the church, I want to recognize, first of all, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when individuals there in that verse were added to the church, as we read about for the first time, notice who it mentions did the adding. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the last part of the verse says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So it wasn't a council of men that was appointed to determine what was needful in order for one to be saved, and therefore in order for one to be a part of the Lord's church, but rather it's the Lord himself who has set guidelines by which one may be added to this body and become a part of the Lord's church. And we see a few verses before that some things that help us to understand what he requires in order for one to be added by him to his church. There in Acts chapter 2, for the first time after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we read about the apostles, after having received the Holy Spirit, teaching the gospel to some individuals there at Jerusalem, and they were preaching specifically about Jesus and just who he is as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And when these Jews who were listening heard this message about Jesus, some of them were pricked in their heart, indicating that some of them were led to believe the truth about Jesus. And so they asked Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's when we have the command given by Peter, who was speaking by inspiration when he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In verse 41, we find that there were about 3,000 souls who did that, and they were thus added by the Lord to His church. And so we see this pattern throughout the New Testament, specifically throughout the book of Acts, as the book of Acts bridges the gap between the four books that focus on Jesus' time here on earth and the books that were addressed to individuals who were already Christians. The book of Acts is a book that shows us how individuals became Christians and how the church was born and how the gospel spread throughout the known world in the first century. And what we find as a pattern throughout is that individuals like these Jews in Jerusalem heard this message about Jesus Christ. Some of them, usually not very many, but some of them believed this message and were willing to change their lives around. That's what repentance is about. They did two things that were instructed by Peter in Acts 2:38 in order to be forgiven of their sins. One was that they were baptized in the name of Christ. That's really important. But the other is also likewise important, and that is that they repented, meaning they turned their lives around, determined, I'm going to stop living for self and start living for God. And they at that point sought to do what they could to find out what God's will was for them in various areas of life and then submit to that. And so when one we find in the New Testament is a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, he or she is ready then to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins. And it's at that point that one is then added by the Lord to His church. So this is how one is added by the Lord to the universal church. But as we pointed out this morning, while there's many commands given to Christians that we are to follow that deal with our individual lives, things that we each personally have to submit to in our day-to-day lives, there's some commands that God gives for Christians to follow that require us to meet with other Christians in order to carry out those commands or fulfill those commands. And so what God has designed then is He has designed the local church as a means by which this can be carried out and as a means by which He can be glorified through the church, through Christians assembling together and carrying out the various works and responsibilities given to the church as a collective body. And that then leads us into our next point as we ask this question, how is the church organized? There is no organization given in the local, in the New Testament for the universal church apart from each Christian submitting directly to Christ. But there are some things said in the New Testament about the organization of the local church. Notice over in Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, as the inspired apostle introduces this letter to the Philippians, says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus or of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he addresses here the saints in Christ Jesus, and we pointed out this morning that would describe the Christians who are at Philippi. The word saints refers to being set apart from the sinfulness of the world for the glory of God. But the word saints in the New Testament is used to describe the same group of individuals that the word Christians describes. And so he's writing to the Christians that are at Philippi. He's writing to the local church as a whole, has instruction that applies to all of the Christians located at Philippi in this church he is addressing. But he specifically mentions there at the end of verse 1, two specific offices within this local church, and that is the bishops and deacons. And we've touched a lot in the last several months about some things Scripture teaches about bishops and deacons, but as just a sort of high-level overview, we want to recognize that God expects a local church that has the ability to appoint elders in that local church. If multiple men are qualified and willing to serve in that role, that's God's will, that's God's design, that's God's pattern for the church. We see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 an example there where the Apostle Paul was appointing elders in every church. And as we think about that phrase, elders in every church, one of the keys we want to recognize there is elders do not have oversight over any local church but the one they work with and worship with and are a member of. The pattern in the New Testament for the work of the elders and really the rule of the elders is not multiple elders over multiple churches. It's not one elder over multiple churches. It's not one elder over one church, but rather it's two or more elders overseeing the work of one church. That's the New Testament pattern for the structure, if you will, by in which the elders are to be appointed. They have oversight over the local church they are members of. And their work is really maybe best understood when we just stop and think about the different terms that are used to describe these elders and what role they have. The word elders or presbyters is a word that implies that they have some experience, some spiritual maturity that's going to help them guide the flock in situations that we find ourselves in. The word bishops or the word overseers indicates that they have oversight over the local congregation as a whole and over each individual soul that's a part of the local church. And then the word shepherds or pastors indicates that the elders are to tend to the flock. They are to feed the flock in a spiritual sense. They are to shepherd the flock as they help and guide in any ways appropriate to help the church as a collective body and each individual soul within the church to go down the path that is pleasing to God. So this is the role that elders have within the local church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is a passage in which we get really put together, this verse put together with verse 17. These are two verses from which we can get all three of these different terms, elders or presbyters, bishops or overseers, and shepherds or pastors. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, it points out that the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And if you look down at verse 28, we'll see the instruction he gives to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So notice there that the Apostle Paul, it references the fact that he's meeting with the elders in verse 17. But then in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." So there's the word overseers. And then he refers to the flock they have the oversight of and tells them to feed the church. Or if you have the New King James Version, I believe it uses the word shepherd the church of God, which refers to the fact that they are to be shepherds or pastors as well. And so we see that they are to be examples, as it mentions there, "Take heed therefore to yourselves," and they are to watch the flock, and they are to recognize that the church has been purchased with the blood of Christ and belongs to God. And so they need to be overseeing the work of the church in light of that knowledge. So the elders have the oversight in the local church. It is important to recognize, though, that elders, as we see identified in the New Testament, don't have the authority to establish doctrine for the church. They can make decisions that are more judgment calls, if you will, decisions about things like what songbooks are the congregation going to use, things such as that. But they don't have the authority to establish doctrine and creeds and say, we're going to follow this creed that we've written out, as many religious groups have done. But they do have God's approval to oversee the work of the local church as the local church endeavors to go down the path that pleases God, and as each individual Christian seeks to go down the path that leads to heaven, elders are to be watching out for each individual Christian that is a part of that local church. We've touched on deacons some in the last few months as well, but deacons are basically appointed servants. Deacons are individuals who meet the qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the office of a deacon, and they are thus appointed to serve in various ways as is needed to help the elders and help out with the work of the church. So this is the very simple pattern for the organization of the church as we see brought out in the New Testament. There's not a complicated set of organization charts. There's no centralized church government here on earth, at least, that oversees all of the work of all the churches. Our headquarters is in heaven, and that's this local church submits directly to Christ, directly to heaven. But within the local church, we do have these offices of bishops and the deacons. But now I want to dig into some specifics about the work that God has assigned to the church, and specifically the work of the church as a collective body. One of the things that is brought out over in 1 Timothy 5, and I believe it's verse 16, we've looked at that before, a verse that distinguishes between what the church does as a collective body and what individual believers do. And so we see that principle brought out in that verse, that just because God expects something from individual Christians doesn't mean he expects the church as a collective body to be involved in that work. And so as we talk about the work of the church, we're talking about what the church does as a collective body, and the basic purpose, if you will, the basic point and design that God has for the work of the church is brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, where it mentions there, Paul talking to Timothy about his desire to see him, but he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, or household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then after referencing the church of the living God, he goes on to give an adjective phrase, if you will, a phrase that describes what the church of the living God is when he says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's really a phrase that in a nutshell describes what the church is all about. God designed the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And understanding this helps us to understand why we can look at certain activities and think, well, that seems like that would be a good thing to be involved with, but recognize Christ doesn't authorize it, because it all goes back to understanding God doesn't intend for the church as a collective body to meet all of the social needs of mankind. Instead, he designed and created the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And some specific works that are then authorized of the church in order to carry out that mission of being the pillar and ground of the truth. One is the work of evangelism, which evangelism is simply the preaching of the word. But there's various ways in which the church may sponsor, if you will, and oversee different things as it relates to evangelism. There's a lot of things that various groups do that are not authorized in Scripture, but there's a handful of things that are. One thing that's authorized for the church to do as it relates to evangelism is brought out over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as the Apostle Paul was dedicating his life to the preaching of the gospel, he commended the Philippian brethren here in these two verses. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." And what we can understand when we examine this and examine other things the Apostle Paul spoke about during his ministry as he was going about preaching the gospel is that the Philippian brethren were supporting the Apostle Paul in order to allow him to dedicate his life to this work. We see the principle brought out in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that this is something that God authorizes a local church to do in order to support the work of evangelism. We do want to acknowledge when we're talking about this that the support that was sent to Paul was sent directly to him, meaning it wasn't sent to another local church that then oversaw how the funds were used, maybe to go some to Paul or some to another evangelist. We don't see that a local church sent funds to a missionary society or to some other evangelistic institution that then sent funds to individuals who were going preaching the Word of God. Instead, we see that this local church sent funds directly to the Apostle Paul in support of this work. And that's an important principle that we'll touch on more when we tie all this together about the work of the church. But something else that we see that's a part of the work of the church is the work of edifying the members of that church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26 is a verse in the context of talking about the use and misuse of spiritual gifts, as the Philippian brethren, many of them seem to have misunderstood what their spiritual gifts were all about, and they were misusing and abusing them. And in the context of explaining what these spiritual gifts were all about, and I might mention as a clarification, many or at least most, perhaps all of these spiritual gifts are things that were given in the first century prior to the complete revelation of the will of God. But as the inspired apostle speaks about these various spiritual gifts and how they were using and misusing them, he pointed out there in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." He says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." And there's a lot in that verse that's connected to the context, but what I really want to zero in on is just that phrase, "Let all things be done unto edifying." This is part of the purpose of the local church. The local church is intended to edify and build up as we come together and assemble. That's part of our purpose for doing so, is to edify one another. Another work of the local church that some may categorize under the heading of edification, but it could also be kept separate from that as its own work, is the work of church discipline. And that is first alluded to over in Matthew, the 18th chapter. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus here gives the basic process that should be used, generally speaking, to carry out the work of church discipline. There's some other passages in Paul's epistles that relate to church discipline as well. But he says here in these verses, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." And so you see here in these verses a basic outline of the steps, and there may be some situations in which there's different variables that weigh into how to move in a church discipline process, but the basic steps that are going to apply in most situations are given here in these verses. And so we see that first, an individual who has sinned against us, we should go to that individual alone and seek to help that individual be restored. Then, if he fails to hear us, then we go to that, we go to one or with one or two others, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then there comes a point when it becomes necessary to tell it to the church. And eventually, if he refuses to repent, there comes a point in time when that individual is to be withdrawn from in order to help him or her make correction and in order to keep the church pure. So this is something else that is a part of the work of the church as we see outlined in Scripture. This isn't something that's nearly as appealing to a lot of religious people as putting together a concert or an ice cream social. But again, going back to what the church is all about, being the pillar and ground of the truth, we can understand why God would tell us to do something such as this, as opposed to telling us to sponsor a ball team, because we're not about seeking to do whatever we can to entertain and have fun. It doesn't mean that we don't have some enjoyment from our time together, but we're not about just entertaining and having fun. Instead, we're about helping one another get to heaven and bringing glory to God. One other point that I'll make brief mention of that's brought out as a part of the work of the church, it's brought out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is the work of church benevolence. We see there in that chapter the Apostle Paul giving instruction by inspiration concerning the collection for the saints. And after giving this instruction, he goes on to say in verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." And so it appears when the command was given for the collection for the saints, the initial purpose was in order for collection to be taken for saints who were in another location, who were in need. And we see that funds were going to be taken to them to relieve them. Although I believe that this establishes the principle, this is the only verse where we see authorization given for how the church funds can be collected, and that's a collection on the first day of the week. But you see here that Christians were the ones who were to receive the report, or were to receive the support. The same is true in Acts 11, 28 through 30. The pattern that we see for church benevolence is that Christians, needy Christians, can be supported, but non-Christians are not to be supported from the church treasury. Non-Christians may be supported by individuals, but that's not a part of the work of the church. The work of the church is limited, if you will, when it comes to benevolence, to providing for needy saints. So as we think about the work of the church, there's some important things I want to mention that the work of the church is not, that will help us to sort of tie all this together. The work of the church is not to send funds to a third-party institution to do its work for it. It's not to send money to a missionary society. It's not to send money to a third-party organization that does other things that we think are good, to send money to an orphan home or a soup kitchen or something to that effect. The work of the church is not to operate a soup kitchen or something like that ourselves. The work of the church is not social in nature. It's not about having church-sponsored ball teams and sponsoring recreation. All of these things, it's not that Christians are just opposed to all of these things. Most of these things can be good things, but they're not a part of the work of the church. You might say that they're a part of the work of the church if you're talking about the universal church, if you're talking about individual Christians who make up the universal church and what we do in our daily lives. We're to be helping others as we have ability and opportunity, and there's a time and place where recreation can be appropriate. But as we think about what the church does as a collective unit, what the local church is authorized to do, the work of the church is limited, and it all ties back to being the pillar and the ground of the truth. But one specific work of the church that we didn't hardly touch on in that last point that I want to touch on for this last point as we look to the final point in this lesson is to zero in on some things about the worship of the church. Just as mankind has come up with all kinds of ideas for how to organize the church, mankind has come up with all kinds of ideas for what work the church should be involved in. Mankind has come up with all kinds of ideas for how to worship. But just as we've looked to God's design in other areas, want to look to God's design in the area of worship as well. 1 Corinthians 16 mentioned the collection for the saints, and it mentioned giving there, a free will offering, if you will, a free will giving. And that, we could say, is worship. That's when we give of our means, and we do so not begrudgingly, but cheerfully. That's an act of worship when we do that. And so that's part of the worship of the church. But something else that we see done on the first day of the week is brought out in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, it mentions there, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, first of all, please notice in this verse that when the disciples came together, Paul preached unto them. That's something that is authorized by God to take place as the church assembles together. And that's something that can take place any day of the week, as we see examples of that being done, not just on the first day of the week, but on others as well. But it mentions something that was specifically done on the first day of the week that I don't believe we ever read about Christians doing on any other day of the week, and that is them coming together to break bread. We read about Christians breaking bread daily in Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse 42, but in the context there, it appears that breaking bread in that context refers to a common meal. Here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it appears from the context that it's referring to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is something as well, and I misspoke just a minute ago. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, where it mentions them breaking bread from house to house. And I believe that's referring there to a common meal. Acts 2 and verse 42, I believe, is referring to the Lord's Supper. But anyway, here in Acts 20 and verse 7, when it says here that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, I believe this is referring to the Lord's Supper, and that is something that is a part of the worship of the church that's specifically to be done upon the first day of the week. We see some additional guidance given concerning the work of the church, or I'm sorry, the Lord's Supper over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half of this chapter focuses on the Lord's Supper, and verses 24 through 26 mention several key points about the Lord's Supper that I want to zero in on. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26 says, "When he, speaking of Christ, had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." We've pointed out before, I believe the King James translator added that word broken in there. I believe it should just be, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. says, "This do in remembrance of me." And then it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" So it mentions here, first and foremost, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, this is something done in remembrance of Christ. Twice in these verses, at the end of verse 24 and at the end of verse 25, Jesus is quoted as saying, "In remembrance of me." And so what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, is we remember Christ. God's people have long had a tendency to be forgetful about what he's done for us. We see that throughout Israelite history, and we can be tempted to fall into the same trap today. And God wants us to, each first day of the week, remember Christ and remember what he's done. So it's always, at least on a weekly basis, coming to the forefront of our minds. And that's why we do this first and foremost in remembrance of Christ. But he also mentions there, as he talks about the cup, he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The word testament refers to covenant. The new covenant was sealed with the blood of Christ. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a reminder of that new covenant that we can enter into because of the blood of Christ. And then verse 26 shows us, it says that the partaking of the Lord's Supper is the disciples showing or proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. And so until the Lord returns on the first day of the week, we proclaim to the world the Lord's death by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is God's design for proclaiming Jesus' death to the world. We also see back in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, I'll mention just briefly, we also see there something that mentions that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, or alludes to the fact that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship. That fellowship is first and foremost with God, but also with one another. And the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of that. In fact, the word communion, which we sometimes use to talk about the Lord's Supper, the word communion means fellowship. And so it is also a demonstration, a time of fellowship with God and with one another. So the Lord's Supper is something done on the first day of the week in remembrance of Christ. And that's an important part of the worship of the church. Something else that's a part of the worship of the church that is certainly something that can and should be a crucial part of each of our individual lives, but it's something that can and should take place when the church assembles together as well, is prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16 is a passage there that, again, in this context of these spiritual gifts that Paul was talking about with the brethren at Corinth, in the context, really makes reference to the fact that they need to be thinking about what the purpose of these spiritual gifts is, instead of doing what they were doing and competing with one another and maybe showing off their gifts and so forth. But I really just want to notice verse 16. It says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" You notice there when it mentions the giving of thanks, when it mentions someone saying amen at this giving of thanks, I believe he's making reference to the fact there that prayer took place as the saints assembled together, and that is brought out in the few verses before that as well. And so prayer is certainly something that's authorized to take place. Most of the things brought out in 1 Corinthians 14 that were taking place with the church at Corinth were limited to the first century church, or really the church prior to the complete revelation of the Word of God, as they had these miraculous spiritual gifts. But prayer is something that we still do today as we assemble together, as is singing, which is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 14, 15 as well. And that leads us into our last point about the worship of the church, and that is the singing that takes place as we assemble together. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, The inspired apostle there commands us to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's two key sides to the coin as we talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth through music. We emphasize heavily, and rightfully so, that for us to worship God in truth through music, we need to worship God through the kind of music He's authorized. Because God doesn't just tell us and show us in the New Testament that He wants us to worship Him through music. He specifies the kind of music, and the kind of music is singing. And when God specifies a certain way of doing something, that eliminates other methods of carrying out that command. Just as when He told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, that eliminated any other kind of wood he could use. When God specifies singing, that eliminates worshiping Him through music in any other way. And so if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we're going to be singing to the Lord and not worshiping Him with mechanical instruments of music. But if we're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, we're also going to be making melody in our heart. There is, in a sense, an instrument that is played when we sing, but it's not an instrument as most people define it. It is the instrument of our heart. It's our heart that is to make melody. It's the strings, if you will, of our hearts to be plucked as we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. This is a key point to remember as well. Yes, we want to emphasize the fact that mechanical instruments and music are not authorized in worship to God, but we want to emphasize just as much the need for us to make sure that our hearts and our frame of mind is right as we sing in worship to God, recognizing that, number one, we're teaching one another, we're speaking to one another, and so it's for the benefit of everyone here that we sing these songs and meditate upon the words of these songs, but it's also to bring glory to God, as you see the phrase there, to the Lord, and that phrase is used in Colossians 3:16 as well. That's who we're directing our singing to toward first and foremost, is to the Lord, but our singing also benefits one another as we teach and edify one another through this. So as we tie all this together, I hope this has helped us to get a basic picture of the church as God designed it. There's just all kinds of perversions of all of the points that we've looked at from Scripture here today. But the church is not something, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, we're not going to be a church that follows a creed and a doctrine that's been come up with by men, and we decide for ourselves what work we want to do and how we want to be organized and how we want to worship. And we act as a group that is submitting to some man as its head, or acting as a group that was founded after the first century when the true church was founded. But if we're going to be the church God wants us to be, we're going to be that church that was founded and built by Jesus Himself in the first century. It's a church that belongs to Christ, been purchased with His blood. It's a church that submits to Christ, and we submit to Christ by following the pattern He's given us through His Word about the organization, the work, the worship, and so forth of the church. And I hope that this lesson here today has helped us to get a basic command of what the church as God designed it looks like. There might be some here this afternoon who are not a part of this church, not a part of this body of the saved. And if you're in that situation, we'd encourage you to think about what, first and foremost, think about what Jesus did for you. Think about the fact that all of us are lost in sin the first time we commit sin against God. We enter a lost condition. We are separated from God. We are facing eternal condemnation in hell after we commit that first sin. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would remain in that condition with no hope of ever getting out of it. But because Jesus chose to come to this earth, take on human form, live a very humble life, go to the cross and die for our sins, we now have the opportunity to be saved, to be added by Him to this church, to be added by Him to this body of the saved. And if there are some here this afternoon who've not done what He requires in order to be added to that body, we'd encourage you to make the changes needed in your life. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, repenting of your sins, determining, I want to do what's right moving forward in my life, we'd encourage you to let that be known. If you're a Christian struggling with something else in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.